Turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 8. While you're turning, let me remind you of some of those who are listed in our bulletin who require prayer this morning. Maurice McGann, who's the father of Aubrey and Maureen, is hospitalized. And Mr. Nyland, stepfather of Lynn Hamilton and Marsha Luce, he is here now, I believe, is that right? Here in the city. And it's nice to have you here too, Lynn's mother, with us this morning. I should say Lynn and Marsha, because she's the mother of both. Continued prayer for Skylar Velt. Nothing new on Skylar yet. Carlton, continued prayer for him and also for Joel. Had a very encouraging report on Sharon Noblesdorf. The doctors did not expect her to live through the first year. And I just got a call from Carl this week, and he said the doctors are most encouraged that it looks like the heart tissue is beginning to develop normally. And the child, the life expectancy of the child is still highly questionable, but Carl and Sherry are both very encouraged. So they just wanted to let us know that and to continue prayer for them. All right, Revelation chapter 8. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became as blood. And a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers, and on the springs of water, the fresh waters. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, or bitter, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. Then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the moon and a third of the stars, and the sun was struck, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. And I looked, and I heard an eagle flying through the midst of the heavens, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpets of the three angels who are about to sound." Father, I pray that you will take this passage and make it come alive to us. Help us to be encouraged in spite of the judgment that is yet to come, that we as your people are secure in the cleft of the rock in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray especially for those today who are in pain, those who are concerned about a loved one. We think of all of these that are listed in our bulletin this morning, and we just simply pray that in each respective case you would be very close and very near to them as well as to their loved ones, and continue to encourage them and strengthen them and uphold them by the right hand of your Spirit and your power. Lord, we're so privileged to be your people. May we not take for granted what it cost us to be brought into a relationship with you whereby we are known to be sons of God and joint heirs with Christ. May we not take that privileged position lightly, but may we ever give you thanks and ever render our lives as an acceptable sacrifice and offering to you. May you teach us now from this passage, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. What do we got?
Church teacher didn't show, so the children should come back to their places.
I think we had our junior church teacher in the jogathon yesterday and didn't show this morning, so our young people are going to come back in with us here for this service. We may have to open up this other wing over here by the looks of things and people that are still coming in. So if someone would do that. Some of you will remember when Gordon MacDonald was here a year ago. And he shared particularly with the men at the prayer breakfast an illustration that I remember was very captivating for me personally, and I'm sure for all of the men who were there. Perhaps some of you remember several years ago when there was a jet airplane that took off from somewhere here in the Midwest, in the lower part of the Midwest. And it contained a football coach who was going to the East Coast to recruit. He also had with him his pilot, of course, who was piloting the plane. It was a Learjet. When they lifted off and they went up into the airs, they ascended until about 30,000 feet, and then they put it on automatic pilot. And the plane continued to fly towards its destination, the East Coast. From the ground, it appeared as though everything was fine. But lo and behold, after they got up to their 30,000-foot altitude, something happened that the plane malfunctioned and the cabin became depressurized, and the pilot and the football coach both slumped in their seats. And they went through several checkpoints, and air controllers on the ground realized that something was wrong. And finally, they sent a plane up in order to try to discern what was the problem with this plane. And the plane that would fly next to them discovered that here was the pilot and here was his passenger, this famous football coach, who were both slumped in their seats as the plane continued its destination on towards the East Coast. There's absolutely nothing that they could do to stop the plane. The plane finally ran out of fuel somewhere over the Atlantic and plunged into the ocean. Now, that's a literal story, and some of you may remember it from a few years ago. If you would have been in the path of that plane on that particular day, you would have looked up and you would have said, there goes someone who is very successful. Someone who has life made. He's got his own Learjet, his own private plane. You would have looked up and you'd have said, I wonder who in the world that person is. He's got life made. He's living in the fast lane of life. Everything just seems to be turning out roses for him. But lo and behold, you would not have realized the information that only a limited few had. And that was that that plane was on a course leading to collision and to death. You know, for many of us, we the people of God, we realize that though all things may appear as though they might go on forever in our present world, yet we recognize as God's people, based upon the Word of God, that all things are not going to continue as they are at this present time. And there are those in our world who would caution us and they say, oh, we know we have our problems and we know that we've got a problem with nuclear armament and all of the nations arming themselves. And we know that we've got some crazies out there like Colonel Gaddafi, who at any moment could probably plunge us into a nuclear holocaust. But somehow we believe in spite of all of these problems that man is going to be able to rectify them. And in the end, everything will be all right because the world has always been and the world will always be. That's the argument from natural law. We listened to the learned geologists this past week here in San Antonio as they gathered and they speak of the millions of years ago that the dinosaurs walked upon planet Earth and were led deceptively into believing and rationalizing that if the Earth has existed that long and it's been here for millions of years and the dinosaurs are no longer with us, that somehow or another we believe that we will never see an end to our world, at least during this present generation of people. Nothing major will happen in the near foreseeable future. It's almost, the chances are almost nil if we believe deceptively that our Earth is millions of years of age. Argument from natural law is always satanic. It refuses to allow God's room for God's intervention, either in the beginning when He spoke all things into existence, or to believe that somehow God is going to intervene again at the end of this age and He's going to speak all things out of existence, which is exactly what we see taking place in the middle of the book of Revelation in chapter 8. There are those, for instance, who make light of the second coming of Jesus Christ. They say it's been 2,000 years now since our Lord came the first time and He has not come in the last 2,000 years. And since He hasn't come, therefore they mistakenly conclude He will not come. And that's the problem as we see it in 2 Peter chapter 3. Where Peter says, knowing this, that in the last days there shall come scoffers, walking after their own ungodly lusts. And there's the problem. They're walking after their own ungodly lusts. They are being led by their own ungodly lusts. And they say, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they are willfully, and notice that, willfully ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old. God brought the world into existence. And they were formed out of the water and by the water. He says in 2 Peter chapter 3, but the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are reserved, kept in store unto the fire, the day of perdition and judgment of this ungodly world. And then Peter says, one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat, and the earth and all the works that are therein shall be burned up too. Peter says, that day will come. Don't be deceived by naturalistic thinking and natural law that because God hasn't intervened in recent times, therefore God will not intervene in recent times. Now, when we turn to Revelation chapter 8, the passage that I read just a few moments ago, for those of you that have come in late, we're reminded that language sometimes is limited in describing the events that are future. Language is limited when we get to the book of Revelation and we see these great scenes in heaven. How in the world can you convey something that is foreign to man in our own native language? It's extremely difficult. We have trouble conversing with one another, communicating. Reminds me of the story of a man who went to his doctor and he said, Doc, you're charging me $10 and all you did was paint my throat. And the doctor said, what'd you expect, wallpaper it? Or another man who went and he said, Doc, how can I avoid falling hair? And the doctor said, step to one side. Another guy said, Doc, what would you take for this cold? And the doc says, make me an offer. Another guy goes to the doctor and he says, Doc, there's something wrong with my stomach. He said, keep your coat buttoned and nobody will notice it. Or how about this one? Doc, I'm getting better. Or am I getting better? I don't know, Doc says, let me feel your purse. We have trouble communicating in our natural, that's poor. I don't know if I can use that at 10 or not. That's so poor. In chapter 8, Christ is the Lamb, the only one worthy to loose the seven seals. Now, I want to do just a little bit of review here temporarily. Going back to chapter 6, we saw the first six seals were opened by Christ. He is the only one who is worthy to open these six seals. The seventh seal has yet to be opened. That's reserved for chapter 8. The first six seals are opened in chapter 6, and we see war, and we see devastation, and we see famine. And at the end of chapter 6, we see all men, both rich and poor, great and small, crying out for the rocks to fall upon them and the mountains to fall upon them and to hide them from the face of the Lamb and from His wrath, the one who is seated upon the throne. Then in chapter 7, we have what is known as a divine interlude, when for a moment judgment is suspended, held in abeyance, and there are 144,000 Jewish evangelists that are chosen during this day of God's wrath, 7 years of tribulation, to go out and to evangelize the world. And the end result in the latter part of chapter 7 is that there is now a great host, an innumerable host of people from every tongue and kindred and people and nation, whose robes have been made white in the blood of the Lamb. They are born again during the tribulation period, and they are the end result of the witness of the 144,000 Jewish believers. So we have this interlude, this timeout period in chapter 7. Now in chapter 8, we have the seal judgments resumed. We have the opening of the seventh seal. This is what we see in chapter 8 and verse 1, where the seventh seal is open. And notice these words. They're rather dramatic. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. What John tells us here is that for a moment there was total silence in heaven. You could hear a pin drop. Someone has written it was a brilliant device for deepening the suspense. It was in language known as a dramatic pause. There was absolute silence in heaven for about a half an hour. I see no reason not to take John literally at this point. Remember, he is physically present on the island of Patmos in John 1:9, and he is spiritually present in heaven in John 1:10. And I believe that John here is speaking literally when he says there was absolute silence because these judgments seem to be with great rapidity at this point in the book of Revelation. And John is simply reminding us that for a brief moment there was silence. For one half hour there was silence in heaven. An awesome silence. Judgment was suspended for a half an hour. It seemed like an eternity to John, but it was only a half an hour. It will seem like an eternity to those who are dwelling upon the earth at that time, wondering what in the world will be next. Have you ever gone to a fireworks display, or perhaps you saw the one on July the 4th weekend out in Long Island there in New York at Lady Liberty? And you watched as $750,000 or $800,000 worth of fireworks went up in the air in a matter of, I don't know, a half hour or so. And about the time you would think that it was to its end, then there was something a little bit bigger and a little more dramatic. And when that one was finished, out of that flow of fireworks would come another even more spectacular and more beautiful than that. And when I study these intervening chapters here in the middle section of Revelation, that's how I kind of picture the judgment of God at the end of time, when it's like this marvelous fireworks display, and man is yet to see what real fireworks are until God returns, until God intervenes at the second coming of Christ. But for a moment, there is silence in heaven. Have you ever gone to the doctor on a Friday? He finds a suspicious-looking lump somewhere on your body, or perhaps another problem, and he's a little bit concerned, but he doesn't want to alarm you, and he says, let's run some tests on it, and we'll have the test results the first part of next week. Now, normally, you think your weekends go pretty fast, don't you? You're not looking forward to Monday coming. But on this particular weekend, it seems like the weekend cannot go quickly enough, because you have other concerns. It's the same length of time as any other weekend, but it only seems longer because of the importance of the information that you're awaiting. Some have likened this silence to the silence in a courtroom before the foreman of the jury gives the verdict. It's an awesome silence. And if you are the one who is on trial and awaiting the verdict, it appears to be forever. It is the silence of awe and expectancy. This is a very important moment. It seems to last forever. It's also the silence before the even greater storm than what we saw in chapter 6. Remember my days back on the farm in Ohio when I would be out in perhaps the month of June, the month when thunderstorms were so severe and at times destructive. And how I could be out in the middle of a 40-acre field working on a tractor or out in the field doing something there with the machinery. Far from buildings and shelter, and the storm clouds would appear all over the sky, and the sky would grow almost to the point of blackness, that it appeared as though nightfall was setting in the middle of the morning or the middle of the afternoon. And then there was that awesome silence when the leaves would hang limp on the trees, and you knew that there was something even more spectacular that was about to happen. That's the scene that's here in the opening seal, the opening of the seventh seal in chapter 8. Now notice, John not only sees or hears the sound of the seventh seal being opened in silence, but he also in verses 2 through 6 sees seven angels. Verse 2, I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God to the angels, before God from the angel's hand. Now I want you to do something. Keep your finger here in this passage, and I want you to go over chapter 11, verse 15. In order that you can sort of get a bird's eye view of what John is about to see and how all of these events come together. Chapter 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded the trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever. Now, go over to chapter 16 and verse 1. Oh, it's great to hear all those pages turning. Chapter 16, verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying, to the seven angels, the same seven angels mentioned back here in chapter 8, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God upon the earth. Now what we have in these chapters is, number one, we have the seven seals being opened. And when the seventh seal is opened, then out of those seven seals come seven more judgments known as the seven trumpet judgments. So you have six, and then the seventh, and then on the seventh seal being opened, you have seven trumpets coming forth. Then you go on through chapter 8, 9, 10, 11, and then through 11 through chapter 15, and then you come to chapter 16 and verse 1, you have what is known as the bowl judgments, the seven bowl judgments. So out of the seven seals, on the seventh seal comes the seven trumpets, and then when the seventh trumpet judgment is finished, out of that seventh trumpet judgment come seven more judgments known as the bowl judgments that are even more severe at the end of the tribulation period. So as I mentioned, it's kind of like this fireworks that out of this marvelous display comes seven others, and then out of this even greater display comes seven others at the end. And the number seven is always in the Bible the number of completion, so that finally when these three series of seven judgments are completed, then God's judgment upon planet Earth will have concluded. Now I say this because there are two prominent views about the book of Revelation. If you can understand this, then I believe you've got a pretty good handle on the book of Revelation. Number one, there is what is known as the recapitulation view. That is, that each of these three series of judgments simply are describing the same events, the same time sequence, so that they really don't see out of the seventh seal comes the seven trumpets, and out of the seventh trumpet comes the seven bowls. In other words, they just see this as being judgment that is all happening at the same time. That's the recapitulation view. Then there's the other view called the successive idea, which I believe is the right one in approaching the book of Revelation, that out of the seventh one comes seven others, and then out of the seventh one of the second, that's the trumpet judgments, will come the seven bowl judgments of God in chapters 16 and following. Now in verses 3 through 5, going back to our text in chapter 8, in verses 3 through 5, we have the prayers of the saints about to be answered. I'm not going to give a full exposition of these verses, simply because I want to give you the heart of what I believe is being said here. If you go back to chapter 6 and verse 10, again a difficult verse there that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. In chapter 6 and verse 10, here we have the tribulation martyrs who are now present under the altar in heaven, and they're crying with a loud voice, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth. Now in chapter 8, verses 3 through 5, we have the prayers that are asked in chapter 6 and verse 10 being answered in chapter 8, verses 3 through 5. So the day of vengeance has finally come, and it is a terrible day. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29 through 31 says, of how much sore punishment or worse punishment suppose you shall be thought worthy, who have trodden underfoot the Son of God and have counted the blood of the covenant with which He was sanctified an unholy thing, and has done so despite the Spirit of grace. And then he says, God says, for vengeance belongs unto me, I will recompense. And then the writer of Hebrews says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And that's what we see happening here in chapter 8, is that our world is now falling into the hands of the God of wrath. Verse 7, the first angel sounds the trumpet. And out of this first trumpet judgment comes hail, fire, and blood that are thrown down to the earth. And the effect in verse 7 is that a third of the trees are burned up and a third of the green grass. It will even look worse than Texas in July and August of most years. Now again, I see no reason to spiritualize this and make it appear as though it's demonic or it's something else. I think it's best just to stay with the text because the text doesn't give us any indication here that it's being symbolic. Well, it doesn't use terms such as like or as, comparative kinds of terms. It just simply says that it will fall in this way. And so I see no reason to take it as literal. Besides, God has done this before. Why could he not do it again? You say, well, when did he do it before? In the plague judgments upon Exodus in chapter 9 and following. In fact, if you take these intervening chapters of Revelation, some of the judgments of God, and you go back and compare them with the 10 plagues, you'll find many of them are similar. In Exodus 9, for example, in 18 verses, verse 18 through 26, one of the plagues was almost identical to this judgment. The only difference was that that plague was localized upon the land of Egypt, and when the hail and fire fell from out of heaven, it says it fell upon all of the inhabitants of Egypt and upon all of their cattle and all of their possessions, but it never touched the Israelites who were in the land of Goshen. In the same way, God is going to miraculously preserve and protect the 144,000 evangelists of chapter 7 during this time, but the rest of mankind will feel the effects of this judgment. In verse 3, the second angel sounded. Verse 8. Then the second angel sounded, and it was a great mountain or like. Now notice here's a comparative term. John is telling us that this is probably symbolical. He really didn't have words to describe exactly what this was, but he says it was something like a great mountain. No reason to believe this was a literal mountain, but it was something like a great mountain. It was a meteor shower or perhaps some large object or mass falling from the heavens that John seems to have in mind here. And as a result, a third of the sea becomes as blood. Now the question is John talking about all of the salt waters, all of the seas, and all of the oceans, or is he only talking about the sea? And the sea in Scripture would always be the Mediterranean Sea, which was the great sea, and whenever you find the sea referred to in Scripture, it's generally speaking of the Mediterranean Sea, the great sea that borders the land of Israel. To the west. Now, isn't it interesting that John says a third of the sea becomes as blood? Perhaps the red tide here on our own coastline serves as a reminder of how devastating this judgment will be. It may be the Mediterranean Sea in view here. Often the sea in Scripture, as I mentioned, refers to the Mediterranean Sea. But notice, as a result, a third of the sea creatures die in verse 8 and 9. And in verse 9, the third of the ships were destroyed. Now, I always tend to shy away from being sensational when I'm studying prophecy, but it is interesting to me that so much of our military maneuvers, so many of our military maneuvers are taking place in the Mediterranean Sea. In fact, that is the permanent home of the USS Sixth Fleet. That's also the home of many of the USSR's great ships. And more as we come to that final climactic hour of history, we see how the Middle East is becoming the focal point, even as the prophets of old said that it would. And so when this hail and fire comes down out of heaven, it will destroy a third of all of the ships, at least those that are in the Mediterranean, and perhaps John may mean here worldwide. Notice in verse 10, I wonder what Steven Spielberg could do with this chapter. Isn't it something? Verse 10, the third angel sounds. And a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. And it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. Now in chapter 8, or rather in verse 8, it's the saltwater life that is in mind. In chapter 8 and verse 10, it is the freshwater life. Fresh waters that are in mind. Here are the rivers and all of the springs of water. And the name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, or bitter, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. Now, this is a star that John says is named Wormwood because of the name. Some believe that this is some kind of a demonic being or a fallen angel. And this may be, but again, I take this to be a literal star. No symbolism here. John seems to have in mind here that that here is a literal star that falls from out of the heavens, and when it does, it lands in all of the fresh waters of the world, and the moment that it does, all of these fresh waters become bitter. Now again, God did the opposite of this in the Old Testament. Remember when the children of Israel, after their escape from out of the land of Egypt, their miraculous deliverance, they get to the waters there at Marah, and they discovered that the waters of Marah were bitter, and the people began to complain against God. And remember what God did? He said, Moses, take a tree and cast it into those bitter waters. And the minute that Moses did that, these bitter waters became sweet. But at the end of this age, God is going to cast wormwood, some kind of a star or some kind of a planetary body out there in space. He's going to cast it into the fresh waters, and all of man's fresh water supply is going to be destroyed. In verses 12 and 13, the fourth angel sounds. Then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars. Now, it doesn't say the sun fell. It doesn't say all a third of the stars fell. It just simply says they were smitten or they were struck, indicating that their light will be hindered. They'll still be there, but their light will be hindered, to where the earth's surface will only get one-third of its normal light. Can you imagine what that will do to all of vegetation? To earth's growing cycles? Notice the progression here in judgment. In the first three judgments, it is the land, the sea, and the fresh waters that are affected. In this fourth trumpet judgment, it is the heavens themselves that are affected, to where they no longer give their tremendous light that is necessary for life upon planet Earth. The Lord Himself predicted this in His Olivet Discourse in Luke chapter 21 and verse 25, where He says, there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars. Same progression here. In the sun, in the moon, in the stars, and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity. Why? Because, number one, man's food cycle has been disturbed. Distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear. Looking upon all those things that are yet to come upon the world, they see this as only a sign that there is further judgment yet to come. This will disturb the seasons and hinder the growth of fruits and vegetables, man's basic food supply. You know, man's basic problem is ingratitude, unthankfulness. We're approaching Thanksgiving time. I find the older I get, the more I just thank God for being able to go out and run, for being able to get up in the morning and be able to walk around. I might complain about having to get in the shower and having to shave every morning, but thank God I can get in the shower and I can shave myself every morning. All those little things that we take for granted. How many people do you see that will go into a restaurant and bow their head, not to make a show and not to impress those around, but just to say, thank you, God, for providing this basic need for my life? How many people in our world today do that? You see, this kind of a judgment is absolutely necessary upon man because man has never learned the art of being thankful. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, for the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that men are without excuse. For when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, Paul says. And the last days will be just the same as the former days, when Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, but know this, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, he says, unthankful, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, and so forth. God now begins to strip away at the end of this age from man those very things which are essential for man's life and comfort. His food, his water, and his light are all affected. And as the Chinese proverb tells us, when you drink from the stream, remember the spring from whence it came. And man has never been able to remember the spring. He thinks that somehow all of these things have always been and they always will be, and it's not until God begins to interrupt the cycle that man will realize the true source of all things. You know, I ran across an article that is an imaginative story of a particular morning in which the sun did not rise. 6 o'clock came and there was no sign of dawn. At 7 o'clock in the morning, there was still no ray of light. And at noon, it was as black as midnight and not one bird sang. There was only the hoot of the owl and the swoop of the bat. Then came the black hours of the black afternoon. No one slept that night. Some wept. Some wrung their hands in anguish. Every church was thronged to its doors with people upon their knees. Thus they remained the whole night through. Then millions of eager, tear-wet faces were turned towards the east when the sky began to grow red and the sun rose once more. There was a shout of great joy. Now millions of lips said, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." Why were these people so thankful? Just because the sun arose after one day of darkness. Man will be plunged into darkness. Peter concludes in that great passage on 2 Peter chapter 3 on this coming cataclysmic catastrophe by saying, "Seeing then that all of these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be, you who are the people of God? What manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation, manner of life and behavior, looking for and hastening to the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved with a fervent heat, and the earth also and all the works that are therein shall be burned up? Nevertheless, we, according to His promise," He says, "look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that such things shall take place, be diligent that you might be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless." Jude says, knowing that all of these things are going to come to pass, keep yourselves in the love of God, in Jude, in verse 21. Perhaps it's like sitting in a front of a fireplace on a cold, blustery night. We turned our fireplace on the other night, and it was marvelous just to feel the warmth, to hear the crackling sound, to see the light. It's beautiful. It's aesthetic. You enjoy its light. You enjoy its warmth, its sound. It's beautiful, but if you do not tend to that fire, it will go out. And man's spiritual life is like that. If you do not tend to that spiritual life that God has given to you, it will go out. It's something that must be encouraged, and we're to stimulate one another to love and to good works. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 10 and verse 25, "Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as a manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see that day." What day? The day of Christ's return, the day of God's judgment. As you see all of this approaching, he says, don't forsake to assemble together and to encourage one another and to stimulate one another to love and to good works. Let's bow our heads in prayer. For those of us who are God's people, I think this passage, as much as any other, encourages us to be grateful, to be thankful. The writer of Hebrews tells us to give God an acceptable sacrifice of praise with our lips. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. Giving thanks to Him and to do good and to be generous, communicate. Let us not forget. As God's people, have we shown a proper gratitude for these physical blessings that we enjoy and take for granted, as well as the spiritual blessings that we enjoy in Christ Jesus? Are we simply playing church? Are we simply trying to play games with God, or do we really mean business about our lives, the new life that He's given to us? Let's not take it for granted, because one day we will no longer have it. One day it may be taken from us. One day what you presently have, you may no longer have. we cannot thank Him in the good times, how in the world can we ever render thanks to the eternal God when we're going through life's difficulties? Perhaps you're here this morning, you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your own Lord and Savior. The gospel is that Christ died for our sins, that He was buried according to the Scriptures, that He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures, that He was seen by as many as 500 brethren at one time. That is the gospel message that must be believed by each person individually in order to be saved. But as many as received Him, to them He gives the power to become the sons of God, even to those that believe on His name, according to John 1:12. If you've never trusted Christ, why don't you take this moment right now and escape the judgment of God? And not just escape the judgment of God, but begin to experience life abundantly as we have it during this present age in Jesus Christ. Allow Him through your faith to place His Spirit in you and make you a new person and make your life count for Him. Father, I pray that there will be those who will make this decision to give their lives completely to Christ this morning. We recognize that we live in a fallen world. We live in an unthankful world, and man will continue to be unthankful right up until the very end of this age, right up until the very end of time. We thank You that that day is coming when You're going to place in man at the beginning of that millennial kingdom a new heart, and You'll write Your laws within our hearts. And then we will not need to say to our neighbor or to a brother, "Know the Lord," for all will know Me, even from the least to the greatest. We praise You that that day is coming. Help us to be good representatives, good ambassadors for You while we have life and while we have breath, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.